All right, well, tonight we will be turning to Psalm 1, Blessed is the Man. You can find it on page 448 in your pew Bibles. Almost everyone I've talked to about this sermon has told me that this is one of the first Psalms that they've ever memorized, and that's actually true of me too, and someone else, of course, was joking to me that I'll have a hard audience tonight because you all know this psalm by heart. Probably many of you have this psalm memorized and have been living by it for longer than I've been alive, so no pressure. Whatever is the case, I hope you will find yourselves encouraged by the message tonight, and I'm glad to bring it to you. But before we read the word, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thankful for the privilege we have to read your word, to hear your word. We pray that you would calm our hearts and clear our minds, open our ears to your word, move in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Make the words we have just sung true in our very lives, that Christ might be the greatest of all delights. And may we find him to be glorious as we study this great psalm. It is in the name of our glorious Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 1. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. Amen. Well, I think it is fitting that we should study Psalm 1 shortly after we concluded our study of the Beatitudes. Every Sunday, for those 8 weeks, we would come and we would hear at the beginning of each beatitude that same word, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and so forth. And that word blessed is the first word we see at the beginning of this psalm. And almost every week, we heard at the beginning of each sermon that the Beatitudes describe the character of the disciple of Christ. So it should come as no surprise to you that Psalm 1 describes that same character, a disciple of Christ. And so in the best sense, I don't plan on saying anything new tonight. The things I am preaching about are as old as the Beatitudes, as old as this psalm, even older. The character of the Christian will never change because the God of the Christian will never change. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man, essentially, blessed is the man who walks in the way of the righteous. And we saw that the Beatitudes say the same thing. In the final Beatitude, we have Christ saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christ here equates being persecuted for righteousness' sake with being persecuted on his account for his sake. He makes his own name synonymous with righteousness. The way of the righteous is the way of Christ. And not only is this the way Christ commands his disciples to walk in, but it is the way in which Christ himself walked. He is the epitome of the man described in Psalm 1. And so as we study this psalm, recognize that in following it, we are following the commands of Christ, but even more than that, we are following Christ himself, just as his 12 disciples followed him while he was on earth. And so as Christ's disciples, when we come to this psalm, what does this psalm tell us? Well, it tells us three things about the disciple of Christ. First, it tells us of the, number one, delight of the disciple of Christ. And second, it tells us of a depiction. It gives us a depiction of the disciple of Christ. And third, it tells us of the destiny of the disciple of Christ. The delight of the disciple of Christ, the depiction of the disciple of Christ, and the destiny of the disciple of Christ. So number one, the delight of the disciple of Christ. Reading this psalm, you actually find that the very first thing laid out for us in this psalm is what the disciple of Christ is to avoid. As Christians, we're called to be holy, and that word literally means to be set apart. We're set apart for God and His Word, as we'll see soon, but this psalm first points out to us that we are set apart from the way of the wicked. And so we have the path of the wicked laid out for us in verse 1, and we are not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And you read that, and many commentators will point out there is really a progression from bad to worse in that verse. We start off with someone following the advice of the wicked, listening to the counsel of the wicked. But as the verbs, and you walk in that way, but as the verbs get more sedentary, it's worse off for that person. You start following their advice, and next thing you know, you are standing in the way of the sinner. And that doesn't mean that you are obstructing the sinner, of course. It means that you are standing firm, that you are resolved in your way. And finally, if you start following the wicked and standing in their way, eventually it says you sit in the scoffer's seat. You're not taking someone's seat at the dinner table. No, to sit in the seat of scoffers not only implies resolve, it implies identity. You now are a scoffer, and even more than that, it implies authority. When rabbis in that day would teach, they would sit, and it would show that they were an authority. And so you are not just a scoffer, but now you are an authority on scoffing. You are teaching. You've come full circle. As an authority on scoffing, you are now giving the counsel of the wicked to those who are listening. And so this is how we find that sin tends to work. It starts with a wicked counselor, someone you listen to. It doesn't have to be someone you know personally, even. It could be a way of thinking about God that you pick up from the articles you read, or even inspirational quotes on Facebook. Or it could be a way of treating people, or a way of viewing sexuality that you picked up over time from maybe watching a TV show and identifying with one of the characters, even. It could be foul language or crass humor that you begin to condone because of that same TV show or movies or a friend group, or it could be a friend, someone you do actually know. These all can be sources of wicked counsel. Our counselors, really, are any source of information that impacts the way we think. And so if you have wicked counselors, you begin to walk in this sin. You start testing it out. And over time, you become more comfortable. And then in the end, you sit down in your sin and you scoff. Scoffing doesn't mean that you necessarily say mean things about God all the day long. Really, it means that you are mocking God, but it's either with your words or with your actions. And to sit in the seat of scoffer, we said, you are a teacher. You're an advertiser. You are promoting your sin. You don't necessarily mock God directly, but you mock him indirectly, at least, by celebrating what he condemns. I can remember in high school hearing about students who would shoplift, and the reason you heard about them was not because, you know, someone found out, but because they would actually go around and tell people about it. They would try to make it sound appealing, and this is what I do, and it's fun, you should try it too. We try to make our sin palatable. Do you brag about things you've done or sins you've committed? Do you make your sin sound less bad? Do you speak about it like it's just normal? These are all subtle ways that we can mock God and disdain the grace he shows us in Christ's death on the cross. And we'll see, ultimately, in this psalm, unchecked by God's grace, this way does lead to destruction. Sin is that serious. So Christ shows us the direction of the way of the wicked, and he says to us, blessed are those who walk in a different direction. So he says there's a better way. And now we say, okay, so what is that way? What are we to do? Well, the psalm actually doesn't first say what we are to do. It doesn't say, here's what the wicked do, but here's what you do. No, instead it says, here's what the wicked do, here is what you love. Your delight is in the law of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that before? That in this psalm, the solution to not walking with the wicked is not to keep yourself busy doing other things, trying to do more pious things. No, what keeps you from the way of the wicked is a love that is altogether different from the love of the wicked. Your delight is in the law of the Lord. And you'll notice that really this is the only positive identifier that is mentioned to describe the believer in this psalm. It's the first characteristic mentioned in the whole book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 almost functions like a dedication page to the book as a whole. And so this psalm says, in effect, this book is dedicated to those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. The psalms are sort of meant to be a sort of a law of praise for us, instructing us to live an entire life in praise to God. And so Psalm 1 signals to us that our attitude towards God's law is central to our entire life. The word law here, it's the Hebrew word Torah. It means law or instruction, and typically it refers to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, or even more specifically, it refers to the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, what they would call the Torah. God's law, God's instruction, God's word. That is our delight. And really, when we are told, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, well, what we should rightly infer is that this psalm is calling us to delight in the Lord himself. The law is the word of God, and God's word is intimately tied to his character. We know who God is because we can read about him and what this book says about him. Psalm 138, verse 2, David says to God, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. His name, I am Yahweh, and his word. And God's character is so intimately connected to his word that when John writes the book of John and he opens, he says of Christ, he calls him the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Psalm 1 says to us that as Christ's disciples, we are to delight in his Word because that is where we come to know him and delight in him. And that's no easy thing. I have yet to meet a Christian who would tell me that his love for God's Word or his or her love for God's Word is as strong or as constant as it should be. And delight doesn't, of course, equate to knowledge of the Bible. And it doesn't equate to how often you read the Bible or how much of the Bible you read. In my reading plan right now that I'm going through, I know I am reading the book of Leviticus. And it's one thing to say, I'm reading the book of Leviticus. And it's an entirely different thing to say, I am loving the book of Leviticus. And yet, as Christians today, we have even more reason to love the book of Leviticus because we know what it points towards. We can look at the sin offering and remember that our Savior is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And we can look at the different sacrifices listed and we can delight in Christ because he offered himself for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10, verse 12. And we don't have to kill any more animals and sacrifice. Christ paid it all. And we have even more reason to delight in the law of God than this psalmist did because Christ has come. And so we do know what the law points towards. It points towards Christ. And that ought to be our focus when we are reading God's word. Do we see Christ in the law of the Lord? He is the source of our delight in his law. And we see in this verse, the result of delighting in the law of the Lord is that we meditate on it day and night, all the time. And some of us might get tripped up by this word, meditate, our English word. It comes from a Latin word, and really it essentially means to think over or to reflect. And simple, in its simplest form, that's all it really means to meditate, to think about Scripture. And there are so many different ways. There's not one right way to meditate. You can try memorizing a verse of Scripture and then thinking about it as you memorize it or letting it come to you throughout the day and thinking about it. You can pray a verse back to God or you can read a verse over and over and emphasize a different word each time. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, or in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. You can just get all sorts of nuances from saying different words. Or you can just write out Scripture slowly. There are multiple ways, and the goal is to be thinking about the Word. And more than teaching us how to meditate, this verse tells us that we do meditate. And we meditate upon what we love. The Hebrew word here, I think, is interesting. It's actually used in many different ways in the Bible. We'll actually come across it next week when we look at Psalm 2, that first verse. We see, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That word plot, it's the same word. And sometimes it's translated mutter or utter. Sometimes it's even translated to mourn. But however it's translated, every time this word's used, the thing that's being produced, whether it's the meditations or the plots or whatever words you're muttering or the mourning, the wailing that's coming forth from the person, the point of this word is it's always coming straight from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this verse is saying that you do meditate. You meditate on what you love. Your meditation reveals your heart. And so that this means that a practical way for us to examine our hearts is for us to ask ourselves, what do I spend my time thinking about? What we think about reveals what we love. And even if we love good things, we can actually love good things badly. Many of you know I am getting married this summer. And so I am spending a lot of time right now thinking about my wedding and about marriage and about my fiancé. Those are all really good gifts from God. I'm not married yet, but I've been told that, and I sure believe it. And in fact, all gifts from God to us are good. And they're so good that Calvin says that they're all given in order that we might know their author. We can actually know God better through his gracious gifts to us. But even good things can have an inordinate place in our hearts. And if we are holding something in our hearts so closely that we lose sight of God and that we cannot say to him, thank you for this gift, then we're not holding it rightly. It's not in the right place. We ought to find ourselves meditating on Christ, his grace, his beauty, his love, all that his word offers to us. And if we don't, then we ought to ask God to increase our delight in his law so that the meditations of our hearts may be pleasing in his sight. This is the desire of the Christian. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, how faithful or how unfaithful you've been, this desire will continually spring up in your heart. That I might delight more and more in the law of God and on his law meditate day and night. That I might have more of Christ. That is the desire of Christ's disciple, and that is his delight. Now, second in this psalm, we have a depiction of the disciple of Christ. The psalmist in verses 3 and 4, he paints a picture here, and it's the picture of a garden. The man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates upon it day and night is like a tree planted by streams of waters. I love trees. They're really one of my favorite parts of God's creation. I love looking at their root systems, and I really love looking at the root systems of trees that are growing by water. My family has a cabin in Missouri where my dad grew up, and so we'll go there some summers. And I can remember one summer where every time we would float down the river, I would take my parents' camera, and I would just take pictures of all the trees that we would go by to look at their roots. And they were terrible pictures. But I love seeing how each tree, all different trees, all different sizes and shapes, but they were all supported by their roots. And even though some of those trees looked quite flimsy, and how are they going to stay up? They were all secure because of their roots. And not only were these trees secure, but they were full, they were green because they were growing by streams of water. Now, I said here that the psalmist paints a picture of the garden, of a garden. Some commentators say that the word stream might mean something more like an irrigation canal in a garden. I don't know. I think it could go either way. But I do know that this psalm specifically says that this tree is planted. It's not just growing by streams of water. It's planted, which means that it is planted by a gardener. And that is why the psalm says that the righteous man prospers in all that he does. Wherever you are planted, whether it's by a raging rapids or a slow stream or in a peaceful garden, there is an all-wise gardener who planted you, and he knows what you need and where you are. And he does what he needs to do to maintain your fruitfulness, like this psalm says. And that typically requires pruning, which hurts. My mom loves gardening, and I've been helping out with gardening around our house for a number of years. And one of my least favorite things to do when I'm in gardening is to trim trees. And that's not because I don't like to do the work. I don't like trimming trees because you're cutting off live tree branches. It's like cutting off arms. And so mom ends up doing the work while dad and I wail and mourn for our trees that are getting harmed and are getting killed. But of course, we know that it really is good for the trees. It keeps their leaves from withering. It keeps them bearing their fruit in their season. And that is what God does for us, even when it doesn't seem like it. We had a missionary that came here a few weeks ago, spoke in front of church, and this person described a man who had become a Christian. He's in Afghanistan, and so he lives in a Muslim community, and he tries to set up businesses all the time, but because he's a Christian, no one will do business with him. He's unsuccessful. He doesn't have a business. He loses everything he has. He doesn't have anything. And that doesn't sound like this verse at all. It says, in all that he does, he prospers. And I'm sure you can think of countless situations, whether in your lives or the lives of others that you know, that seem just like the exact opposite of prosperity. And you can probably even think of a potential answer to that sort of objection. Say, well, this isn't talking about worldly prosperity. Wait on the Lord. He will bring you out of it, either in this life or in the next. We're following the Savior who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." And these things are all true, more or less. But that's not the whole picture, and that's not all that this verse is teaching us. This verse is teaching us that all the Christian does prospers. Now this psalm is talking about what we do. And that phrase, "all that he does prospers," it's almost a direct quote from Genesis 39. And in Genesis 39, we find that it's referring to Joseph. And Joseph's in slavery. He's been beaten by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold to slavers. He goes down to Egypt. He's now in Potiphar's household. He doesn't hardly have a name for himself. And it'll get worse. He will go to prison. But it says that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. He was in hard circumstances, but God did truly bless his work. It's not just that you go through hard times, and then when you get to heaven, God will say, "See, I brought you through it, and it's all good, and now you're in heaven." No, this psalm is saying that no matter what circumstance you are in, God is bringing forth real, everlasting, eternally significant fruit. You may not see it, but it is there. And we have that example in Joseph, and more than Joseph, we have that example in Jesus. Talk about bearing fruit while suffering. What did he accomplish on the cross? He accomplished the eternal salvation of billions of people. Talk about prospering in all that he does. God doesn't waste any experience. There's no part of your life that's just filler. If you are in Christ, every moment of your life is eternally significant, and every moment is tended to by a loving Father. But if you're not in Christ, well, this psalm also has a depiction for you. And there's less to it. It's quite brief, but for its brevity, it's no less terrifying. We have a lot about the righteous. He is a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked? Chaff, blown away by the wind. That's it. This sort of illustration of comparing the righteous and the wicked comes through several times in Scripture. In Jeremiah 17, it says that the righteous are like this psalm, a tree planted by streams of water, and the wicked are a shrub planted in the desert, or in the desert. And so they're at least sort of comparable images, sort of comparable plants. Psalm 92 says that the wicked flourish like a palm tree or like a cedar of Lebanon, and the wicked are grass. And it's at least a living plant. It'll die tomorrow, but it's at least a living plant. Here, the only similarity between these two things is that they're technically plant matter. The righteous are cultivated trees. The wicked are dead husks that surround a grain of wheat. That's what chaff is. So you see, the righteous are always bearing fruit through God's care. But if the wicked have any purpose, it is to help grow the fruit that the righteous produce. And then they're thrown away, or more accurately, they're blown away. The picture painted here is of a farmer winnowing grain. After a farmer collects his grain, he threshes it, which means he separates the head from the stalk, and then he would winnow it. And he'd take a big fork, and he would throw the grain into the air, and the wind would take the chaff. It just looks like a puff of dust, and the grain falls back down. And we find in the Bible that that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus, again, is in this psalm, and he is the one who separates the wheat from the chaff. John the Baptist says of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Here's Jesus. He's the dividing line between wheat and chaff. What's your reaction to Jesus? Is he God? Is he your God? Have you come to him? Have you confessed that you are a sinner and that he can only be your salvation? He alone can save you. You can't bring anything to him. You're chaff. But Christ has the power to turn you from chaff into a tree. And he will. He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It's an invitation to all. But to those who do not come to him, it says they will be driven away by the wind. That's the depiction of the wicked in this psalm. And then lastly, we have the destiny of the disciple of Christ. But you'll actually notice that these last two verses, verses 5 and 6, speak more of the destiny of the wicked. And we spent our time focusing on what the psalm says about Christ's disciples, mostly from the beginning. But we also see from the beginning that this psalm makes clear that the wicked and the righteous are mixed together in this world. Even after what I've said about the wicked bearing no real fruit in life, it's not like you can put on a pair of glasses that helps you just see the righteous and the wicked. We don't just walk around and we can't just see, you know, floating puffs of dust and walking trees. No, what we see is that the wicked are walking in their way and the righteous are walking in their way. The two ways may look different, often they do, but sometimes it's sure hard to decide which way looks better. We wouldn't need to be warned about the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seat of scoffers if it wasn't enticing. We don't just see the wicked as these people with hooded cloaks and maniacal laughs. It's not like we're reading Lord of the Rings and we say, "Oh, there's an orc, that's evil." You can't just divide it that easily. But it won't look that way in the end. It won't be mixed together. We're told, first, that the one who stands in the way of sinners, back there in verse 1, verse 5, says he will not stand in the judgment. It's just emphasizing what we heard earlier. Don't play with sin. Don't casually say, "I only need to be this devoted to God." Those other areas can stay in the darkness. Kill sin, or it will kill you. If you can stand sin now, you will not be able to stand in the judgment. But if you cannot stand sin now, you will stand in the congregation of the righteous, it says. And as the righteous, you have the promise of verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's not saying that the Lord knows what you do. Otherwise, it would say that the Lord knows the way of the wicked as well. But it doesn't say that. It says he knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous because he is familiar with the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is his way. He is righteous and he leads people in his way. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God knows the way of the righteous because it is his way, and even more, he knows the way of the righteous like you know the person you love best, your closest friend, your spouse, your parent, your child. He loves the way of the righteous. And he loves the way of the righteous because the way of the righteous is a person. And that person, again, is Christ, his own son. Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As disciples of Christ, our destiny is in Christ. Don't stand in the way of sinners. That way will perish. Pursue Christ. Pursue Christ where you can find him, in his word, in this word. Delight in him. Meditate on him day and night. Blessed is the man whose delight is in Christ. The Lord knows his way. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given to us this evening. Please bless it onto our hearts. May your Holy Spirit work in us through this word. Make us more like the man of Psalm 1. Make us more like Christ as we see him in your word. And may we delight in your word as we delight in Christ. It is in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.